We're pretty low here this morning, but not that I'm aware of. All right. We'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for protecting us and loving us and providing for all of our needs. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus and making provision for us in him, that he has atoned fully for all of our sins, for all of our rebellion, that when you look upon us, you see him. We do pray that we would constantly look to him. And Father, that is why, in large part, we are gathered together today to glorify your Son. We do pray that you'd be with us as we study your word, as we fellowship with one another, that you would be in our midst, that you would encourage us, that you would sanctify us, that you'd help us to hate sin and to love righteousness. We pray especially that you'd give us attentiveness to the word of God. It is more important than our daily bread. I do pray that you'd strengthen us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing from the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather, just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then you shall pour into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest." Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, and there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us, who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." And he called her, and she stood before him. And he said to her, and he said to him, "Say to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for this with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." So he said, "What is then to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run to her. Please run now and meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay the staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he rose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came to the house, there was the child lying dead on the bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up on and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself on him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he said to Gehazi, and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went out, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out, man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat it. So he said, then bring me some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisa and brought the man of God the bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 4 continues the narrative of the kings, and like 1 Kings chapter 17, where we're introduced to Elijah, we now have kind of an interruption, as it were, in the text from the kings. And the next few chapters, actually chapters 4 through the first half of 8, focus on Elisha the prophet rather than the kings. I think is a reminder that there are other things going on in the world, and most importantly, the Lord's attention wants us to be where He places it, not where we think it ought to be. If we have the opportunity at some point in the future to cover this ground in the future, what you will notice if you read ahead is that once you get to a certain point, the kings aren't even mentioned by name. The kings in Israel are just the king. That's it. It's almost to say that guy, the guy in the throne room. So the word of God doesn't even bother to give us the name of the king, which does present some interesting challenges for us in terms of the storytelling. You'll notice that the larger section here in chapter 4 talks about a Shunammite woman giving birth. The child becomes old enough, so there's a long space of time here. So this is probably spread out over Elisha's ministry, not just we have it recorded for us as a single event, as it were, but this is clearly taking some span of years during the ministry of Elisha in Israel. So the kings become secondary characters in many respects, and we've seen this already with Elijah, where the tension in the text in 1 Kings 17, really through chapter 22, becomes Elijah and the prophets become a major focus of the narrative and not the kings. And again, we need to be reminded that our attention tends to be on today in our day, Washington and other places, but the Lord would have us remember that He's doing things elsewhere. The throne room is only secondarily important to His purposes. Now there's really four major sections, or maybe we might call them miracles. So we'll do our best here to get through this text. This is a pretty long text. The narrative in the bulk of the book, verses 8 through 37 is the largest section, but it's actually moves pretty quickly in terms of the narrative, and we'll talk about some of these things this morning. The first major section, though, is in the first 7 verses, and I'll draw your attention here, where you have a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves. This is a provision of the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 25, that if you owed a debt, your children could fulfill that debt through service. Your wife was also eligible for this too. Now this is one of these things that always makes me kind of pause and say, do we really want all of the law implemented the way that it was in the Old Testament? Because It brings up some things to me, and remember when Christ was discussing with the Pharisees, well, Moses gave us the law of divorce, a certificate of divorce. Yeah, he gave it to you because your hearts were hardened. And so in some respects, the law does represent this frailty in human nature, this inclination to sin, and I would argue the same thing, that this is not the kind of law we would want to necessarily bring back that divides families, despite whatever we might feel about our adherence to the law. This is one of these concessions that says that, well, the Lord allowed for this, but this is not necessarily something that we would want to bring forward in terms of being a good thing. It just simply allows those who are creditors to collect debt from those who owe them. It doesn't seem like a very good idea that we would want to implement this. So I want you to notice a couple things, though, in this very short narrative. The first of which is notice that the reasons for indebtedness are not mentioned. This man who is now dead was indebted. His wife has now inherited this debt, her boys as well. And it doesn't appear as though it's any unrighteousness on his part. We're not told specifically why he was in debt. We're just saying that he is in debt. But it does not appear that he has any unrighteousness. He's called a righteous man. You know that your servant fear the Lord. And so providence sometimes lays out our lives that people end up in situations that are very difficult for them personally. Recall to your mind John chapter 9, when the disciples said, well, this man was born blind. Was it him or his parents that sinned? And Jesus says neither. And so I might make the case and say the reason that this man was in debt and the reason this widow inherited this debt is so that the glory of God could be revealed in her, which is what we see happening. The second point I would note for you is that Elisha is approached as the chief of the prophets. The widow comes to him. She comes to him in the first place, makes an appeal. We've already seen this in chapter 2. Remember when Elijah was taken up, they acknowledged that the power had transferred to Elisha from Elijah. But notice, this is not just, he's not just ruling over people. This is totally a voluntary situation. The sons of the prophet were not coerced to doing so. This is not a situation where the king may command power, but Elisha commands respect, like Elijah did. So these men have to be winsome. They have to be personally compassionate. They're dealing with not just the issues of what's going on in the throne room, but they're dealing with the personal issues of the prophets. This is a very personal issue, and then he's dealing with this. And so it's very much like a father and children, and this is the role that we see anybody who has the gift of leading. And to lead and to rule is a gift. We've already seen that in the New Testament. So the ability to simply have power is one thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have the gift of leading. And so we see in Elisha, we see this ability to lead his people in terms of the sons of the prophet and their families as well. And as I've pointed out, the last point here is that the dead man is a faithful man, as she points out, and he does not disagree, and he accepts responsibility for her. There's not always a good wage in preaching the Word of God. So we make the mistake sometimes of thinking that, well, you're a preacher, you're entitled to some manner of goods. Clearly that wasn't the case here. This man was a faithful man, he was preaching the Word of God. He now became indebted through circumstances seemingly out of his control. But there's not always a good wage for preaching. Now, 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul quoting from the book of Luke, the laborer is worthy of his wages, and Paul clearly teaches that ministers ought to earn their living from the gospel, and yet that's not always the case. And the prophets in the Old Testament in particular don't always get the reward of what we might think that they should, humanly speaking. Now in verse 2, Elisha is clearly willing to help, but he seeks to work within certain bounds. What shall I do for you? He says, tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. God can and does multiply the resources that we already own. Let no man, no woman say, I have nothing to give. I have nothing to do. It may be just one jar of oil. Elisha is going to use that. The Lord is going to use that. So our gifts, however small they may seem to us, are not indeed small. God can do magnificent things. In fact, the multiplication here, the multiplication in the loaves, is the very same idea. We start off with something small. It doesn't matter how small it is to the Lord, because he owns all those resources. Even as we heard from the pulpit last week, when the Lord says to the bread, multiply, it obeys. Period. This is what it does with the oil as well. Some of you may remember I pointed that out when we were talking about all of creation has what we might say ears. All of creation listens to its creator. It does exactly what he says to them to do. And so this idea that creation is deaf is absolutely untrue. It's deaf to us, but it's not deaf to its maker. So he seeks to work within some resources that she already has. So we don't need more necessarily for God to do more in us. Verses 3 and 4, he gives her some instruction. Go, borrow some vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. When you have come in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour it in all those vessels and set aside the full ones. In other words, gather a bunch of empty jars, take the vessel of oil that you have and start filling up these things. And don't just gather two or three. Gather as many as you can and start filling it up. Shut the door behind you, you and your sons. And so what we have the idea here is working. We have the idea akin to some degree like gleaning. You're not just going to get it for free. It's not going to be just something bubbles up and we just, hey, that's nice. It's like a fireplace. It just gives us stuff. No, you got to go work for it. Go borrow some vessels. Go get the vessels. You can imagine here you've got the woman pouring oil into the vessel. You've got one son taking away the full one. You've got one son bringing the empty one. And they're working and they're busy. And notice that it's behind closed doors. See, sometimes a lot of these miracles and a lot of this activity that God is doing is hidden from us. Now, I know that you homeschooling mothers can appreciate this because you say that everything I'm doing is behind closed doors. Nobody sees it. This is what's happening here. God is multiplying and he's doing his work behind closed doors. In Israel, it doesn't look like much is going on, but he's multiplying in quietness, in hiddenness, and he's doing something that we don't quite see. And yet he's doing a miracle here for this family. Remember that miracles in Scripture are never for sightseeing. They're never for signs to say, oh, look, what's going on? Look at Elisha. They're always to magnify the glory of God. They are always to testify to the truth of God's word. What did the Pharisees, what did Herod say when Jesus was brought before him? Do something for me. Do a trick. Do something. I've heard all about you. And Jesus refused to do it. Because I'm not doing a sideshow. I'm not doing anything like that. That's not what that's for. I'm here to confirm the word of God. You don't want to hear the word of God, you don't get miracles. A perverse and adulterous generation asked for a sign, Jesus tells the Pharisees prior to that. And so God's work is not always done out in the open very often. And Jesus, as has been pointed out before, usually told a lot of people, don't go tell people. Keep it quiet. Go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. But don't go broadcasting the miracle. That's the secondary thing. What the primary thing is that the Lord God has spoken. So she obeys. Verse 5 and verse 6, she went out from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another. And he said to her, there is not another. And the oil ceased. The Lord could have simply said, put a bunch of empty jars in the house and I'll just miraculously fill them up. Nope. Work, we're not out of empty vessels. Got a house full of full jars of oil, and the oil stops. Just enough resource. Just enough. The Lord says, okay, got enough. Remember that when Jesus turned the water into the wine, what did they have to do? Well, they had to go fill them with water. And these were not, you know, little vessels. These were vessels. Large vessels. So they had to go work and go put them in there. Take it out there, oh, it's already wine. So the Lord is doing something very similar here. The Lord stops when the vessels are filled. And then verse 7, the conclusion here. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil, pay your debt, you and your son shall live on the rest. So the Lord doesn't make just provision for that moment. There's now income for the future. So you have enough to get out of debt, now you also have enough to live on. And so the Lord gives us what we need for that moment, and he also makes provision for the future. This is true in our lives. I could testify to this. I'm sure every one of you could say the same thing. The Lord gets me out of this particular situation, but then he makes provision for the future. And at the time, I may not have even known that I needed provision for that particular thing. I can recall losing a job, wanting to try to go back to the job after several months of being in another job that was an absolute disaster for me personally, and trying to get back to the job, being interviewed by people that I had trained and then being told that you're not well-trained enough to be in that job. And just shaking my head saying, how can this be that this didn't happen? Well, as it turned out, 2 years later, the company, that part of the company folded and everyone lost their jobs. I didn't know that at the time. That would have been foolish for the Lord to tell me that in some respects. Well, look how wise I am. I thought I knew what I was doing. No. The Lord knew what he was doing. He prevents us and he sets things in motion. And the oil here in the future, as I say, is not just to take care of that moment, but for the future as well. All right. The next major section here is a very long section, and I don't feel like we're going to do justice the way we need to do. We'll do our best here this morning. Verses 8 through 37. Now, as I said a minute ago, this is not necessarily in any kind of chronological order because we know that Elisha is also ministering to the kings. We know that we have a promise of a son to the Shunammite woman here, and the son grows up, so there's some years that elapse here. We're just going to go through the text as it's given to us here. Elisha is traveling to Shunem, back and forth here. It happened one day that he went to Shunem, and he's going back there on some regular basis here, as we see also in the verse. So it was as he passed by, he would turn there to eat some food. This notable woman, it says here in the New King James, it's a noble woman. It's the idea of a woman of standing, a woman of stature, a woman of means. She says, come here, let me take care of you. You're a godly man. You're a prophet. I want to minister to you. I want to take care of you. And so he allows it. Elisha allows this to happen. She says to her husband, let's make a room. This guy passes by here all the time. Elisha passes by all the time here. Let's make a room for himself. So she does. She makes a room for him and his servant to stay in. Why is Elisha traveling this way? Not really important. The glory of God's getting ready to be revealed in her life as well. His purpose for traveling is not, we're not told. We're only told about the impact for her. Elisha clearly has many things going on. And this is, I want to interrupt because this is exactly what I was talking about a minute ago. My first inclination is to say, well, why is Elisha going back and forth? What's he doing? I mean, he's the head of the prophets. Shouldn't he be kind of running the show from wherever he's at Gilgal or at Carmel? No, he's going back and forth. He's doing his ministry. And now this woman comes to him and helps him. Now the focus becomes her. What's she doing? See, God concerns himself with her and her life. So she wants to refresh him. He's traveling that way. We don't know what's going on. I would suggest to you this may have been one of the 7,000 that had not kissed the knee, or that had not kissed Baal, had not bowed the knee to Baal. She's a godly woman. This family may have been one of these people that was still serving the Lord. There's no hint of unrighteousness here in them. Verses 11 through 13, Elisha says to his servant in verse 12, call the Shunammite woman. Now say to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Elisha holds a role that allows him to go to the throne room and make requests of the king. As I said a minute ago, when he rebukes the king face to face, this is not something that she's given to anyone to do. This is very dangerous for us to do this, to just assume that we can talk to the president or the prime minister and just say, we can say whatever we want to say. No. Elisha has an audience. He has an ability to go there because of his standing as a prophet. And not just as a prophet, which he certainly does, but as the authoritative voice of God. That's who he is at this point in Israel. And he says, do you want me to speak to the commander? Do you want me to speak to the king on your behalf? Now, we may laugh today only because we may not particularly like the president that we have in office today, but that would be kind of a big deal if someone came to you and said, hey, do you want me to speak to the president on your behalf? I know you're in a bad situation. How about speaking to the president? Would that be okay? Well, I guess it depends on the issue, doesn't it? It might not be a bad thing. I've got all this debt. I mean, the president in history past here has thrown out pardons for all kind of people. That seems to be a last-minute thing in most of the office of presidency to throw out a bunch of pardons for people who've gone to jail on one behalf or the other, probably on behalf of that president. But nevertheless, the king has power to do that, and Elisha is offering this to her. You want me to speak to the king? Her response is interesting to me. She answered, I dwell among my own people. I'm not interested. I don't want to be involved in court life. I don't want to be involved with the king. I don't need any favors from them. I like it right here. That's not important to me. This to me is another indication of her godliness. Doesn't really matter what the king's doing. I don't need any favors from the commander of the army. I'm safe here. I'm protected here. I've got everything I need. I'm serving you. I'm serving my husband. I've got a good place here. I don't need to be anywhere near the throne room. So Elisha says, well, then what are we to do for her? And Gehazi, the servant here, Well, she has no son, and her husband's old. So then he says, call her. Verse 15, when he called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son and at the appointed time of which Elisha had told her. She's an older woman, apparently. Her husband's an older woman, and she has a baby. He promises a baby, and she has a baby. He wants to do something for her. She would rather have a child than any kind of standing with the king and the king's household. This is blessings unlooked for. This is fruitfulness. Again, I want you to see this is fruitfulness where there is no fruit previously, where we don't see any fruit. The same with the woman that we just saw in verses 1 through 7. The widow who had nothing but one jar of oil, we see fruitfulness. We see productivity. We see God blessing and increasing this woman. We see him doing the same thing here with this woman. He's taking what she has as nothing, no extended family. She's content. I'm okay. And he brings fruitfulness. He brings a child, something unlooked for. Always be looking for the blessing to some degree. We're always looking for a blessing. God sends us blessings that we're never looking for. A number of years elapse in the next section here, because in verse 18 we find the child grows. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father's, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. This is probably 10 to 12 years. This is not some toddler that walks out to the fields to go visit his father reaping. This is an older child. He's old enough to walk out to the field by himself. He's old enough to complain about something wrong with his head. And so many years pass in this very short span of time. He goes, his father says, take him back to his mother. When he'd taken him back, brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and he died. And she went and laid him on the bed of man of God and shut the door and went out. I don't know if you've noticed, there's a lot of shut doors in this particular section here. There's at least two shut doors where God is doing something behind closed doors. God is not doing everything that he wants to do for his people out in the open. So I, again, would encourage you that if you feel like, well, nobody really notices what's going on with me in my life, God notices. God clearly notices. In fact, his attention is here, not on the throne room. What's happening in the throne room is irrelevant. There's all kind of motions and movements in the political world in Israel and out and about, and those are not where our attention needs to be. It needs to be right here. Continuing on here, verses 22 through 26, she gets permission from her husband. Also note, she's very submissive to her husband. She's not just operating on her own. She's a noble woman. She's a notable woman. And yet she doesn't operate on her own. She submits to her husband and says, I need you to do this. I need permission to go here. I need permission to do this. I need your permission to take in the servant of God here. And so she gets permission from her husband. I need you to send me a servant. I need you to send me a donkey. And he said, well, why are you going to see the prophet? It's not Sabbath, it's not new moon. Why do you want to go? It's well. This is a woman who just lost her child. It's well. It's good. What's going on here? Look, continue on down here. So she departed, verse 25, and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to his servant, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run in now to meet her and say, is all well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. To my husband, all is well. To the servant of the man of God, all is well. She does not pour her heart out until she gets to the prophet. Then she grabs him up, says, did you not promise me a son? I told you not to lie to me. And Elisha knew exactly what was going on at that point. But notice before then, at the end of verse 27, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. The prophet is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. The Lord is who reveals anything to Elisha. If Elisha knows anything at all, it's because God reveals it to him. In this case, he was blind. The prophet was blind to her condition until he opened it up, and she opened up her heart. All is well, I think, to me, is an indication she's not willing to share her grief with everyone. And I think it also indicates that she believes in the resurrection. The prophet is going to be able to do something for me. All is well. I'm grieving right now, but all is well because the word of God is here. The prophet is here. I have hope. Rocky's been going through Hebrews 11. Remember, Hebrews 11, verse 35 says, "And women received their dead back from life." See, Elijah raised a boy from the dead. Elisha's getting ready to do the same thing. She believed. She believed in the word of God. "You made a promise to give me a son. You're going to give me back this son. My husband can't help me. Your servant can't help me. Only you can, because you are the voice of God. I'm not just sharing my grief with everybody. Let me broadcast it. Guess what? My son died. Everybody needs to know." She doesn't do that. All is well. She pours out her grief to the one man, humanly speaking, who can do something for her. And we see the shadow of Christ in Elisha, just like we should in all the godly men in the Old Testament. We see the shadow. We see this dim reflection of Christ. That's who she's going after, is Christ. Elisha instructs Gehazi here. It says, "Get yourself ready, take my staff, be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay the staff, my staff, on the face of the child." Why he didn't go immediately, we don't know. We know that he tells his servant, "Get yourself ready, go take my staff, and go ahead. Don't greet anyone, don't let anyone greet you. You need to be uninterrupted in this task. Go and take the staff and go put it on the child." Nothing happens. Gehazi goes ahead. He comes back. As they're on their way, the child has not awakened. Notice that she refuses to go ahead. Her heart is not necessarily with her child, but with the word of God. She is grieving for her child, but she says, "I'm not leaving you. As the Lord lives, as your soul lives," verse 30, "I will not leave you. I'm staying here." This is where the word of God is. Verse 32, "When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord." It's an interesting, we see the same thing in Elijah. We don't know if Elijah had told Elisha about this. Maybe he did, maybe he'd heard. We don't know before this. I don't think there's any indication that Elisha was part of the sons of the prophet. He was plowing in his parents' field, so he's not really associated with the prophets. This story probably came back to him about Elijah raising a child. He did the same thing. Elijah stretches himself on the child. Elisha does the same thing. And he does this twice. He prays, the child sneezes, and he's alive. How God heals is really secondary to the fact that he does. And I say heals, he's raising people from the dead. Dead flesh listens to the word of God. When God speaks, even the dead rise. And he does this today in our midst, maybe not in a literal sense, certainly as we would expect, but he does this when he raises sinners out of their death into life in him. And so we see her hope, we see his hope, he's praying. I do think it's interesting, it's probably a secondary point that Elisha defiles himself by coming in close contact with a corpse. Remember that the ceremonial law, this would make you unclean. If someone died suddenly around you, you were unclean. And so even Pharisees and those on Nazarite vows were forbidden from getting close to dead bodies. Even close relatives. If you did, your vow was null and void. But Elisha has no problem doing this, which is another indication that the ceremonial laws are secondary compared to those things that are moral and really defile us, not corpses or food, as it were. All right. We have just a few minutes left, and let's talk about these last two sections. Verses 38 through 41. Remember, this section of Scripture is about Elisha and establishing him. We've already seen him established in chapter 2, following on the tale of Elijah leaving, being taken up. And we see his the double power that's passed on to him. So verse 38 through 41. "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and said to his servant, 'Put on a large pot, boil a stew for the sons of the prophets.' So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and they gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and they came and sliced them into the pot of stew, although they did not know what they were." Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a camping trip and felt kind of hungry and said, "Let's just go find something out there in the woods and throw it in a pot and make a pot of soup." This is essentially what they do. Now, I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek because these are men who know the Word of God, who preach the Word of God, and clearly they are clueless about what to eat out in the wild. So simply being educated about Scripture does not necessarily make one a wilderness guy. Does not mean that you know how to eat or take care of yourself in terms of diet or nutrition. Okay? Oh, that looks good. Let's just throw that in the pot. What is it? I don't know. Looks good. Okay, so a giftedness in one area doesn't mean that you automatically have gifts in another area. Okay, these are godly men, but in terms of what to eat, just go gather some wild stuff. You know, go send your 5-year-old to go gather something in the woods to eat. You know what that would look like. Okay, this is basically what happens. A lap full of wild gourds, sliced them into the pot of stew, although they did not know what they were, and served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating stew, they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. So we're not just talking about some mud, some sticks, something. This is death. This is poisonous. So what does Elisha do? Dump it out? Nope. I'm going to use the resources that God has given us. Take a handful of flour. Okay, no more death. It's good. Serve it to the people that they may eat, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. That's it. God takes what was poisonous and was useless and now makes it something useful to the people and feeds them. Now, it says here the people, I think he's referring to the school of the prophets here, because we see the same thing in the next section, which we'll talk about in a minute, when it says, feed it to the people. There was nothing for them. He's talking really about the school of the prophets. Now, notice here in verse 43 how many sons of the prophet there are. But his servant said, "What, shall I set this before 100 men? Now, this is the same number, by the way, that Obadiah had hidden in the caves. Remember all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Elijah thinks he's the last man. He runs into Obadiah. He and Ahab are looking for water throughout the land, and Obadiah has hidden 50 prophets in 2 caves, and he's feeding them. This is the same kind of number. So this is a large school. It's a large, what we call a large school, but it's a large group of people here, large group of men that are preaching the Word of God. And they are learning, but they're out here, and so he feeds them with a single pot. And then in the second section here in verse 42, or this last section here, verse 42 through 44, a man came, brings the man of God the bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Now the first fruits were a tithe. They're an offering. This man was probably also one of the 7,000. He's recognizing the gifts of the prophets. He's recognizing their ministry to the people of Israel, and he's bringing something that God has blessed him with. Now remember, if this is during the same time, this is a famine, and he's been blessed with bread. He's been blessed with grain. So God is blessing other people, despite the fact that there's famine in the land. He's still feeding his own. He's still taking care of his own. We've seen this before. When there's a famine and there's no rain, how does Elijah get fed? By the ravens, by a widow. The widow at Zarephath feeds him. God is going to take care of his people. He's going to take care of us. And here he does the same thing. He takes care of this man. He gives him the bread of the first fruits. And he says, give it to the people that they may eat. What? Shall I set this before 100 men? Now this is just what we might call a tithe of the gift that Christ gives. Because what does he do? He multiplies it for at least 5,000 or more. It's not a new miracle. Christ is confirming himself as the prophet. But Elisha here confirms himself as a prophet by saying that I can take these handful of loaves, this handful of grain that's been given as first fruit, this gift that's been given, and the Lord can multiply it. It's a gift that's been given to me. I'm struck by the fact that in this section here, Elisha never asked for anything for himself. This prophet is very, very humble. He doesn't ask to stay. He was willing to make this journey back and forth until this woman interrupts. He doesn't ask anything of anyone. He's constantly giving. He's constantly giving. In this section here, we see what a giving heart he has and what a humble heart he has, because he's constantly giving to his people, and I say his people meaning the sons of the prophets. And so the Lord promises here in verse 43, give it to the people they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. This is almost the exact same thing that is said of Jesus' miracle as well. Remember, don't let anything be left out. Bring it all back in, and they gathered up basketfuls of that which was left over. This is a long section that I feel like I've barely touched in some of the details. I don't know the next time I'm going to have an opportunity to be with you, which is why I felt somewhat compelled to go through the entire passage. But I would encourage you to go back and reread this section and reread all of Kings, actually, especially as we go continue through the narrative here. Because the prophets, and Elisha in particular, take such a prominent role. The Lord places our attention on the prophet for a reason. And I know I've repeated this. I feel like I need to repeat it again. Our attention today is on things that it ought not to be on. We are very distracted by the throne room, by the royal court, by the things that are being said by the pundits. This is what the court prophets are. These are people who say, oh yes, the president should do that or should do that, and here's what I think they should do. All these columnists that get all of our time and attention. The Lord would have us put our attention somewhere else. Because I'm not really working there. I am doing things there, but very often I'm bringing judgment there is what I'm doing. I'm ending people's lives. I'm ending reigns. I'm ending kingdoms. You think that's so stable? I'll do away with that. But here, we see God's concern. We see His care for His people. For a widow whose husband was in debt, I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to take care of her and her sons. I'm going to prevent them from going into slavery. This woman who took care of Elisha. I'm traveling back. Elisha's traveling back and forth. She says, I want to make a room. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to take care of the prophet through this woman. And then I'm going to bless her even more by giving her a son. And then I'm going to give her the word of God. I'm going to take away the son very briefly and raise him from the dead. And of course, in the stew here, he provides for our food when there's nothing but poison here in this case. God makes it edible, nourishing. There was nothing harmful in the pot, we're told, at the end of verse 41. And of course, the man who brings the first fruits of bread and grain, which is more than enough for 100 men. 20 loaves of barley bread, probably about that big, doesn't seem like a lot of meal for 100 men, 100 grown men who are hungry, but it ends up being enough and more to feed them. The Lord is our provision. If we had a subtitle for this particular section, I would say that would be what it is that the Lord is our provision. We need to look to the Word of God. Supremely, more so than anything, because the things that we have happen here and all these examples are secondary compared to who do I go to get the word? Where do I go to be satisfied? Where do I go to get justice? Where do I go to be nourished? It's from the word of God, and the prophet represents that. And I said a minute ago, Elisha is a shadow of Christ. All of these things in the Old Testament are pointing towards the real prophet, the real priest, and the real king. Remember that, especially in the context of the kings. Because the kings, most of them, especially in Israel, none of them are good. Not even just most of them. None of them are good. There are no good kings. Nothing that we would commend ourselves to listen to them or look at them. We should see Christ in all of these things. And Elisha, I think, supremely represents that here. Now, in the next sections here, which I don't know when I'm going to have a chance to go to, this continues on the story of Elisha and many, several more miracles here, which we will talk about at some point, hopefully, Lord willing, in the future. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for making provision for us. It is tempting for your servant to think about all of the things that we have, all of the things that have been given to us as simply a given, and forget that you are our life, that you have made provision for us, not just for now and for the moment, but for the future, that you've made provision for us in the Lord Jesus, that you sent your Son in the course of time to die, to be raised, to reign, and we live in so much more light than Elisha did, and yet we see faith amongst the people of God. We see faith in holding on to the prophet and looking to the prophet for all things. Father, we know that the true prophet has come, and we know that he is in our midst. We know that we have a completed word. And we do pray that you would increase our faith because we feel weak. Your servant feels so, so weak. And we do pray that you would encourage us that you are working, not necessarily out in the open, but in quietness, behind closed doors. You are doing a work. You are preparing the way. for your word to go out, to be glorified, for your son to be glorified. We do pray that that would be the case in our lives, that we would not hope and think about the next election, the civil magistrates. Father, those things are important in their time, in their course, in their place. And yet supremely help us to look to you for all things, that you would provide for us, and that you'd help us to be weaned off of this world. We do pray that you'd bless us in the next hours we hear the word of God preached to us. May we be attentive to it, change us, and sanctify us with it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.